Examining the text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, we should most likely approach the end of chapter 1 today. I think that shouldn't be too difficult of a task to do. So we'll even take on the first couple of verses of chapter 2 in the fitting place of the concluding comments that Peter has. Or maybe more like the way I'm seeing these last 5 to 6 verses of chapter 1 are really transitional verses that are taking the good word that Peter has established from the front of the book and transitioning it into the remainder of the book. Everything else from about verse 22 forward of chapter 1 moves from the framing or the foundational work of everything that's been said in the first 21 verses. So that's where we're at today. We've come to chapter 1, or verse 22. We've already looked at some of these verses, so I'm just going to use them as springboarding verses to move us into primarily verse 24 and 25, and then a little touch of chapter 2. So begin following with me from verse 22, and then just know that from the larger expansion of the verses will be around verse 24 and 25. So from verse 22 on says this: "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Now, I put the emphasis on the word there because that's the next moment. Verse 24 and 25 move from that spoken part of Peter there, from the enduring Word of God, verse 24, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." So, Lord, we ask for help in this text. I ask, God, that you help protect me from saying things that are not fitting of your word. God, I so much don't want to misrepresent your word. So we pray for help there for myself. And then, God, for us as a body, us collectively as the body of Christ, this local gathered fellowship this morning, we ask, God, that you help us to be the heralding proclaimers of the gospel. Lord, the glorious tool you've given us of the spoken word, of the written word. And oh God, may these verses impact us and leave us in awe of you this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it's clear that where I see Peter's transition is moving from the framings, the foundational positions, doctrinal positions about salvation, that we are being born again. It was caused to us. It happened to us. And the Spirit of God, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, caused that new birth to happen. And so then, through the workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing us to a point of conviction and His calling of our lives, to repentance. Repentance is mandatory. It's required if you're going to be able to be in the presence of God. If you think for a moment that God is so loving that He will let you into His presence without you asking for repentance, then you have a weak God. You have a God that can do nothing. You have a God that can create nothing. You have a God that doesn't love anything. You've got a God here from the descriptions of the Bible that we have here that describes to us a God who is so consumed with loving His creation and specifically loving humanity that He has given us a vehicle by which we are able to be in His presence. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Without it, we're consumed immediately. Without it, we are burned instantly by his purity, by His righteousness. It is necessary that He wrap us, if you will, that He wrap us in His asbestos blood that protects us from His burning hot righteousness. In our building process, we're learning a lot about fire safety and the way that code moves. And listen, I have great appreciation that If that building, the new building that we're building, ever catches on fire, there's enough water in that building to drain or to flood. I think if we had a closed seal on that thing, we could fill that building with water in about minutes, about 2 or 3 minutes. There's so much water in that place. If you've not been out there yet, you ought to go look at the water pipes because they're about to all get covered up with sheetrock. You'll never know it. There are giant water pipes running through this building. The city said, we want you to be safe, and we're thankful for that. The city wants us to have the best interest of the public of Twin Falls, those that would gather with us there, and we're grateful for that. But we're talking serious water. I'm praying, God, let it never leak, God, because if it leaks, it's going to be bad. There's a lot of water in that place. But we're learning a lot about fire protection. In the physical. And if you've not caught on to this yet from either the preaching of God's Word or the reading of God's Word or the convicting of the Holy Spirit in your life, it's already in you. You're created to know this, that you need God's protection, that you need God's grace, you need God's redemptive work to take place in your life. Without it, you're consumed immediately. You cannot dare even want to think that you can, in your own righteousness, stand before a sovereign God. And so we don't want to miss that. And Peter builds that foundational framework to the New Testament church. He wants them to understand where they stand doctrinally, where they stand rightly, according to who God is, and who Christ is, and who the Spirit of God is, and our absolute dependent need of Him. And so he spends those first early verses doing that. And then, as I've mentioned many times now, that in these transitional verses, Peter's taking us from the foundation to the practical. He's taking us from what's helpful to know so that we can get to the practical, so that we can get to the application of the practical. And that's where we're at now in the transition and the necessity for us to understand how beautiful, how precious, how enduring the Word of God is. So I want to take some time, examine it, and listen. I don't think that there's any way in about a 40-minute period of time that I can do justice to talk to you about all about what the Scripture says about the Word of God. If you have a Bible program on your computer and you typed in Word of God, and you just asked it to search that up, you're gonna have enough reading material to last you for years, to study on, to meditate on, to chew on, and to just deeply think about. That phrase alone, the Word of God, or reference to the Word of God, is amazing in Scripture. We have it from the beginning, from Genesis. We have it all the way through Revelation. And we have it, it's not amazing, because if it were amazing, it would mean that it would seem like that shouldn't be natural, or it shouldn't be that way. You should expect it this way. It's consistent through the Word. And no pun intended. It's consistent throughout the Bible. The Word of God, the phrase, the Word of God. And so I would encourage you sometime. Make that a matter of extended, concentrated, focused, meditating period and segment of time of God's Word. So from that here, in Peter's position of it, he calls it a living and enduring Word in verse 23. The living and enduring Word of God. Now, so he's going to compare the living and enduring Word of God to mankind for just a moment. In verse 24, he says, all flesh, that means all of mankind, we're not out of bounds to put this here with the word flesh. All physical creation is like this. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. So that's all physical. And I think Peter's wanting us to understand this specifically, humanity. But I don't think he wants us to miss that this is all physical. So we are like the grass. We are like the flower of the grass. That's what we're like. And we know that there are times when the grass looks good and there's times when the grass doesn't look so good. And you put a tent in your backyard and your yard will look like a lot like our yard here at the church does. And you got dead spots in it, and it's withered away, and it's not so pretty any longer. And that's Peter is saying that humanity, you are like the grass. You look good for a while, and then, you don't look so good for a while. And then you die. And that's about it. So, let's pray and go home, huh? We feel good about that. That's Peter's. He's not wanting to take us to a point of great depression about who we are. He's really wanting us to see how good and glorious the Word of God is. And so to do that, he wants to make sure that the listener, the hearer, the reader of the first century church and us today as well, to understand our glory compared to his glory, compared to his word alone, is like grass. It withers and it fades away and it dies and it will no longer be. And so Peter's wanting to put here a value. He's spoken about value here from some of these previous foundational verses when he talks about immortality and our mortality. And he says that don't put your weight in the things of gold and silver, because those things are like the grass. Gold and silver, part of the physical, part of the creation. Those things too will fall away. They will fade away. They will, as you know, you ever watch the market of gold and silver? That's up and down all the time. There'll come a day, whenever the end is here for sure, that gold, as we know it, will have of no value. It will have, because it won't be. It won't have any lastingness of it. So Peter's wanting us to understand this, that there is a perishable and an imperishable. And he's telling us, put your hope. Remember, Peter's known as the Apostle of Hope. Put your hope in the imperishable. Put your hope in the perishable and you will be disappointed. Put your hope in the perishable. It will fleet away from you. Put your hope in the perishable. It will wither away. Take your own, Paul, take your own physical body. It will wither away. Do what you can. Keep it in good shape. Eat right, live right, exercise right. But don't invest your whole eternity in it. It will wither and eventually die. Don't put eternal value on your body. That's why Paul says that physical exercise profits the body a little. What's bigger than that is what is eternal. That is what is imperishable. That is what will not fade away. And that's what we're at here with this. All flesh is like the grass. All of it and all of its glory. It looks good for a while and it looks appealing and it looks like, man, we ought to invest all that we've got in this grass, in this field, in this flesh. We ought to do it all here. But the warning here is the grass withers. It will fall off. The flower will die eventually. But, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures for how long? It was good. Half-hearted, but it's good. The word of the Lord lasts how long?
Forever.
And have you ever pondered that forever before? You ever pondered it so much that the inside of your brain starts to itch? Because that's a long time, forever. And that's what the word of God will do, is it will last forever. No ending to it. It's amazing what we learn about the spoken word of God from the very beginning, from Genesis. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. It wasn't a sun. Kind of perplexing. I don't know what to do with that. God just says, let there be light. His word says, his spoken word, whatever that would sound like and however that would come out, the best of those who have heard God's word, remember reading in the Old Testament about those who would hear God speaking to Moses on the mountain and they would describe it as thunder. Is the best they could describe his voice when they would hear that. And so I suppose that would be the best I could come up with describing it. His voice spoke it into existence. And his very word, when he said light happened. And I don't understand that, how that happens without a sun. But light existed because God said it. And so as God is speaking the word, it happens and it creates. And then as you follow the Genesis account of creation, and then God says, let there be, and let there be, and let there be, and let there be, and He speaks it into existence. I say, that is powerful! Has God quit speaking today? Jesus would certainly argue, no, from His day. And I think the Gospels, the epistles would argue he's not quit speaking this day either. Now, is he speaking new revelations? New things? Is he the new things that we don't know about God or don't have the ability to know about God? Is there a change in His mind or a change in His revelation? Has He changed His method or His process? Has He changed His mind about how salvation comes about until He speaks that into existence? No, this is how permanent God's speaking is. He speaks it and it is. He speaks it and it stays. He speaks it until He says it's done and it's finished. I love those words that our Savior, our Redeemer, speaks on the cross. He finished that work, not to go create a new work of salvation, but to complete it. And so, I don't want you to miss how powerful this phrase is. And Peter understood it, and I think that's why he uses it as transitional. Maybe I'm putting too much emphasis on the transitional part of it, because really, we'll get to the practical and we'll get to the application, which is the remainder of the rest of the book. But if we just go there without getting this, we've missed it. And I think we'll miss the value of the practical and we'll miss the value of the application, because we don't have a treasuring value of the Word. So, let me not dwell there too long, but I don't want to miss it either. Read earlier, Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. What is Jesus' way of defeating temptation? But the Word of God. He doesn't say, wait a minute, Satan. I've not taken that discipleship class yet, and I don't know how to handle that kind of temptation. I need to get down to that church. I need to get signed up for that discipleship class. Somebody down there surely knows how to live without turning this rock into bread. Maybe they know how to turn the rock into bread. I don't know. But maybe there's a class for that. I'm only kidding. There is no class. We don't offer a class for how to turn stones into bread. Matter of fact, if we did, you probably should find a new church. Okay? I'm just giving you a heads up. So Jesus gets this temptation. He's hungry. You know what hungry is. Maybe. We're Americans. We really don't know what hunger is. And I know the argument people will throw out at us is there are hungry people in America, and I agree. There are probably people who are hungrier than you are in America. But I don't know that I've ever seen anyone as hungry as I see in third world countries, or who literally have nothing. If you are an American, you are among the elite rich, no matter where your income value is at. On this planet, you are rich, regardless of what kind of debt you owe, regardless of what kind of house you live in, regardless of what kind of car you drive. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You are rich, regardless of what kind of TV you watch, regardless of what brand of microwave you use, regardless of what kind of air conditioning, whether it be a swamp cooler or refrigerated air, regardless of what kind of heat you use in the winter time, you are rich. So there's this issue. Jesus is being tempted and He's hungry. So, do we know what hungry is? We probably know. Every Sunday you know what hunger is about 11:30, 11:45. And you're ready to go. And I'm just getting started. And so we go, anyway, the temptation comes, and when you're hungry, the temptation to you, to Jesus, is turn this rock into stone. And that's not a problem for Him. It's not a problem for Christ. He could speak that to happen. Be no issue. So what does He rely on? Does He rely on some kind of a man-structured way to handle this temptation? I argue He doesn't. I argue the Creator of the universe depends on His Word to defeat the temptation. Jesus is the Creator of the world. The New Testament clearly describes that to us. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And throughout John's description of the Word, we've learned that that's Christ. We learn that Christ is the speaker. His words create. His words design. His words are creative in nature. And so, the one who could speak a rock to become bread depends upon His already spoken word that says, man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So is the Word of God important? I say it's life-sustaining. I say you did not breathe your last gasp of air without the spoken Word of God. I argue that you don't even have a cognitive moment of this moment right now without the spoken Word of God. I argue that you don't even have the ability to laugh, cry, be bored. You don't even have the ability to be bored without the spoken Word of God. Maybe you're not spending enough time in the Word of God, and that's why you're so bored. But you don't even have that ability to be that without the sustaining Word of God. God's Word actually created, sustains, protects, provides. That's what Peter's been saying from verse 1 to verse 21, 22 here. Your salvation is because of God. Your being born again is because of God. Your being protected is because of God. Everything about your living is made available to you by the spoken Word of God. You know, other argument is, no, Paul, I work hard for the things that I have. And bless the Lord, you're a hard-working person. But see how easy it is to get ahead of how valuable this is? We just get to the practical, we get to the application. We just do that and we forget all about the fact that the very spoken Word of God makes it even able for you to get up in the morning to go to work. Without the spoken, sustaining, life-giving, life-breathing Word of God, you can't even blink your eye. So why do we even want to think about how am I going to do this if I haven't first come to grips that I can't do that without God speaking it to me? No. It's valuable to us, and Peter wants us to not miss that. That's why in verse 25 he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word, Peter emphasizes it again in the transition, this word, what word? The enduring word, the living word, the hopeful word, this word, which was preached to you. I love the readings of the writings, I do the readings. A.W. Tozer did the writings. So I suppose I love the writings of A.W. Tozer. Where he completely argues in his day. He's dead today, if you don't know that. He's been dead for nearly as long as I am alive. His argument in his day. His argument was against, well, not against. His argument in his day was his noticing a trend in the church in America. He eventually ends up pastoring his final church in Canada, just across the Illinois or toward the, I don't even remember where he was in Canada, but he mostly preached and pastored in Chicago, Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Chicago. And he noticed in his day, his writings mostly come out of the late 1940s and through the mid-1950s. Eventually he dies in 1963. But his argument in that day was that he noticed a movement of the New Testament or of the modern church, as he called it. He loved to call it the modern church. We look at what he was writing about today and we think, modern church? Well, he was aghast that churches were moving to elaborate stagings and moving to cushioned. He's preaching against a lot of what we have, I think. Comforts when we would gather together in his day, because he felt like they were distracted from, not that they weren't good and beneficial and helpful, but he felt like they were distracting from the value of the Word of God. And that his concern was that the longer we moved in a comfort-chasing position, we would lose our attractiveness to the Word and how valuable it is. I would argue today from this vantage point in 2010 that A.W. Tozer's argument was largely correct. The longer we chase after our comforts, the less valuable the Word of God becomes. And we begin to chase what? Our ideas, our programs, our methods. We begin to read the church growth books that do surveys of people who go to church. And they do surveys about what lost people like about coming to church. And lost people, when they come to church, they don't like it when preachers yell at them. And they don't like it when preachers preach about the blood. And they don't like it when we sing songs about the blood. They don't like it whenever they come in and it's hot because the blower on the swamp cooler is broken. They don't like that. So surveys begin to do what? They begin to drive how the church does church. The surveys are beneficial. I don't throw them completely out with the bathwater, but I say, I'm not going to put any lasting value in that survey. Because you know what? In another generation, they're going to be saying something completely different. But I'm not going to miss this word. Peter says, this lasting, living word will endure. And it brings hope. Brings peace. Brings joy. Those are the things that most of humanity is chasing after and looking for. And do we dare say, here, have this, and then we'll give you the word? Why not just give them the word? The one thing that's sustaining them, it's holding them, that's even a lost person, is being sustained by the spoken word of God. It's valuable, it's treasurable. And Peter's saying here, this word which was preached to you. Oh, that's good to hear. That's good for the church to hear. There's tendencies. There's temptations. I kid you not, whenever I hang out with my other preacher buddies, there is a large pushing and movement, temptation, I put it in, to chase after everything but the Word of God. To chase after everything but God. And I go to a conference and I'll hear a speaker speak about, if you'll do this, 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 and this, and this, then you'll start seeing people come. And if you'll change your behavior here, and if you'll do it differently like this, people will begin to come, and they're right. They will. But I wonder, is that the kind of foundation that we as a church body here, is that what we want to build up? Is that the lastingness we want to present to people? Oh, I pray. I'm so thankful for the building project. But I so much pray that we never become satisfied that we have arrived because we have a new building. Oh God, forbid that to happen for us, please. Let us be sustaining by the Word of God always. If that building were to burn down and the sprinkler system failed, we will not be disappointed. If our hope is here, if our hope is there, we're ruined. We're bankrupt. We might as well go dig a hole and bury ourselves in it. Because we're done if that's where our hope is. I pray. Pray it not burn down, because someone's going to play this sermon back to me if it does and say, don't forget. And I will have to cling hard onto God. And I would want to lead you to cling hard onto God in the midst of it as well. Oh, whatever the case, whatever God would bring us, the only sustaining, living, hopefulness that we have is the Word of God. It's God, but it's His speaking that is just capturing us, sustaining us. All right, I want you to see verse 1, 2, and 3, at least in a tasting form, in relationship to the Word of God and the value, and the preciousness, and the enduringness of it, the imperishableness of the Word. So chapter 2, verse 1. So therefore, there's that classic New Testament word. So you're not going to get anything else that Peter has to say unless you've got spent time meditating, pondering on all of what he's previously said. Everything else cannot be said without what's been said. Therefore, put aside, means we're going to have to force ourselves to do this. We're going to have to put aside malice. Well, wouldn't you like that word not to be there? You're going to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Well, where's the fun in that, huh? If we can't do that, come on, man. Got to have someone I can talk about. Got to have somebody I can slam dunk. Got to have somebody I can put down. I got to have somebody I can slander their name and throw mud all over them, because if I can't do that to them, someone's going to be looking at me. That's human nature. The living Word of God is enduring, and because of its enduringness, put yourself to the task and put these other things that you find so much joy in, put them aside. We'll look further at malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. There's more about that. There's more in that. So I'm going to run from it and through it pretty quickly, but know that we'll slow the train down in future days and look at that in closer lookings here. But the Word of God is going to be in this position of living, enduring. We're going to hold it as a treasure, and we're going to hold it above gold. I wonder, in all honesty, how many of us believe God's Word is more valuable than gold? I wonder about that in my own mind, my own life. I pray against gold and the capturing of my mind of it. I want to be so completely captivated by the Word of God that I just literally have no concern about the perishable things of this world. Oh, I'm not there. God, help me. Help my weakness. So, because God's Word is this place, whether I hold it there or not, it is lasting, enduring. I'm going to put aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like a newborn babe, I'm going to long for pure milk of the Word. So that by it, by what? By the Word? That's interesting, isn't it? By the Word. It's not by mechanism. It's not by method. It's not by program. It's by the Word. Again. So that by the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation. Interesting. So interesting. I have a whole sermon just for that. That I'd love to preach right now. And I will. Not now. I will preach it. Lord willing. If He doesn't come. Yeah. Verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Wow. I love that verse. So I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 without me interjecting anything. I just want you to hear the Word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Oh, the kindness of the Lord. I would have to take that phrase, the kindness of the Lord, and lay it over all of 1 Peter chapter 1 to remind you about the kindness of God. His plan of salvation before the foundations of the earth were even established was kind. We don't have to sit here and wonder, God, why can't we live in your first plan? Why do we have to live in your plan B, God? We are in plan A. God's kindness is that He put the plan into motion and He is living it out. He is sustaining it. That's kind. You don't deserve that kind. I don't deserve that kind of goodness. I don't deserve that kind of grace. You've tasted this goodness. Your mind is no longer, you're no longer captivated only by the intellect. Your mind has this. You understand this cognitively. But your soul understands it. Your spirit grasps hold of it. And you understand how valuable and how important the Word of God is. And you've tasted it. Was it Ezekiel that's told to actually eat the scroll? I don't know how it tasted. I don't know what papyrus tastes like. I've eaten grass before for some dumb reason. I think my brothers told me for 50 cents I wouldn't or something. Reminds me, I think they still owe me 50 cents. Well, it's not the physical tasting of the words. You don't go. If you go home today and you start ripping out pages of your Bible and eating them physically to somehow think that that's spiritual, I think you've missed something in what I've said. I'm convinced of it. You've missed something drastically of what I've said. But the tasting of God's Word. The psalmist David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So I plead with you today. If you have at one time been in love with God to the point that you're captivated by His Word and you hold His Word at value, you don't idolize it. That's dangerous. Is it possible to idolize the Bible? Is it possible to make an idol, a god, out of the Bible? I'm a human. It's possible for me to make anything a god. I'm not going to hold the Bible. I'm not going to hold the Word above God. I'm not going to hold it under God. I'm not calling it God. It's the product of God. And it is the living product of God. It is the sustaining product of God. It is the redeeming product of God. And in my lost state, this redemption tastes good and I need it. In my saved state, Peter says, like a newborn babe, when it's feeding time for a baby, it's feeding time, isn't it, moms? You can put it off for a few moments. But it's feeding time, because it's eating time. And I fear as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we begin to substitute the Word of God with a lot of things. We substitute it with good things. I won't argue that anything I'm about to say aren't good things. I think if you have a good devotional book, I encourage you to read it. But you surely understand that that devotional thought is not more important than the Word of God. Surely you understand that that book is not better than the Word of God. Surely you understand that that Christian movie, as good as it was not better than the Word of God. Surely you understand that music that motivates and moves and convicts us, as valuable as that is, many times it's even singing the spoken Word. But that is no better than God. God wants us in love with Him. Can music, can a devotional, can a book, can a movie do that? Absolutely. I don't have any argument that it couldn't. But I say, be oh so careful to substitute your ingesting and tasting the Word of God. Don't let that be your substitute. It's like eating apple pie without sugar. There is no substitute for the Word of God. It's a lot of enjoyable things. And don't you bless the Lord that He lets us enjoy enjoyable things. And I do. I thank Him for them. But I have to pray against them many times. God, don't let them distract me. I stand before You as Your pastor, admitting, confessing, I get distracted by good things. Captivated by... I love to read biographies of missionaries. As good as they are, they do not substitute for the Word of God. They never will. And I should never let them. So Peter tells us, and we'll conclude with this, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then you know how good the eating at the table is. You know that there is no substitute. And if you've put a substitute for it, then you've clearly fallen in love with something that is lesser than the Word of God. Just ask God to help reprioritize the position of the Word of God in your life. When is the last time you just sat down and feasted on the Word of God? When is the last time you just found joy in reading the Word of God? If it's been a while, why not repent and throw yourself on the Word of God? and pull yourself up to the table and feast on it today. So listen as we go. If there's a way to put the visual in your mind here, you're sitting at the table and you're hungry. Your spirit is hungry. Whether you will admit that or not, your spirit is craving to be fed. And you're sitting at the table and you are going to have to, you've been born again, that work was done by God, you're going to have to, at this table, push everything aside and pull up to the plate the Word of God. Unless you push aside, Peter called it out, you're going to put aside your malice, your right to be maliceful, your right to be deceitful, your right to be a hypocrite, you push aside your right to be envious, and you push aside all slander, you will never taste how good God's Word is. You got to get that stuff out of your life in order to see how good this Word is. And I pray that as you go, you'll go from here pushing that stuff off the table.